Well, thanks, Jim. It is really a joy to be with you this morning. This is fantastic. I began my role in the district office a number of months ago, and I have a unique role. I journey with young pastors through processes like licensing. So if they want to be a pastor in our district, they kind of come across my desk. If they're in the ordination process, and Matt is in the ordination process right now, they are part of a journey with me through that process, as well as a committee called the Licensing and Ordination Committee, of which Jim and I have served together for, you've been on it a long time. We've been on that committee together. And then I'm also responsible for something called New Leader Development. So just ongoing, lifelong learning of our pastors in our family of churches. So I get to work with a lot of churches. I get to meet a lot of pastors. And my heart is to see churches and pastors develop into all that God has called them to be. And I get to work with a great team. In fact, I'm not sure if my boss is here this morning. I see Marilyn going, no, he's not. But truth be told, when Brian phoned me last week and said, Can you pinch hit for me next Sunday? He goes, I shouldn't have preached last week, but I did. And can you preach this Sunday? I said, sure. Brian was my preaching mentor through my ordination journey. And I can't tell you how many of my sermons came back with a lot of red ink on them. So to know that he would have been sitting right here somewhere, it would have been a little bit daunting. So maybe it's a good thing that he's at home, but he said he'll listen online, and I'm sure he will. I've been married to Charlene, my wife, for 27 years. We have two she's a kindergarten teacher. We have two adult sons. Our oldest, Hayden, is about to graduate from BCIT as an engineer. Our youngest, Brandon, is studying music at McEwen University in Edmonton, and he's studying drums. So our house is extremely noisy when he's home. That is his life. And so my wife and I, we're trying to figure out this thing called empty nesting. So if any of you have any suggestions or ideas, let us know. Because in my family, empty nesting has led to something called renovations. And it might lead to something called counseling a little bit later on. But that's kind of the phase of life that we're in. As Jim said, I was the lead pastor at Yarrow Alliance Church in the Fraser Valley for the last 11 years. My tenure came to an end at the end of May 2017, and prior to that, I was a worship pastor there for six. So I was at one church in the Fraser Valley for 17 years. I love the local church. A friend of mine asked me not long ago, he said, what do you miss most about your job transition? What do you miss most? This is what I miss the most. Being able to stand in front of God's people corporately and share what God has put on my heart. So I really mean it when I say it is an honor to be able to share God's heart with you this morning. And yet it's always a challenge, as I'm learning now, to step up into a pulpit where nobody knows me. I mean, you've got the 2-minute bio. I don't know you. You're on a journey, I'm on a journey, your church, Pacific Community's on a journey, and I don't know it. And so what do I say? What do I teach? And what was impressed on my mind over and over again is, Dwayne, just invite him into your story. Just invite him into your story. So I'm gonna do that, sort of. My family's journey has not always been in a straight line. We have gone through all sorts of ups and downs, and I'll share some of those things with you. We have experienced pain. We have experienced confusion. And in the middle of that pain and in the middle of that confusion, in the middle of our journey, God led me a long time ago to the book of Job. And honestly, from a preaching perspective, this has got to be the one book in the Bible that I'm always hesitant to turn to. But God led me there, and I want to lead you there this morning. And so just let me pray over us, and then I'll invite you just to turn to the book of Job. It comes after the book of Esther, right before the book of Psalms in the Old Testament. And just keep it open on your app or on your Bibles as I talk us through this morning and invite you into a journey that I'm on. And so, Father, open up our hearts. Open up our minds and our ears to receive from you. Jesus, apart from your Spirit, these are just empty words. And so, God, would you do your work of transformation in our hearts as you communicate truth through us, to us through your word. In your name I pray. Amen. So looking at the book of Job can be an exercise in frustration. If you're familiar with the story, you kind of know where I'm going already. If you are a person who likes things black and white, if you are a person who likes things in, as I already said, in straight lines, if you are the kind of person who wants very definitive answers to very clear questions that you think you're asking, then I would encourage you not to read the book of Job, because it's not going to give you them. In fact, I've always had an issue with this guy. What do we think of? What do we equate Job to? What's the characteristic that Job so often is described as having? Somebody say it loud. Suffering or patience. And my wife will tell you, I'm not a really patient guy. I struggle in this area in my life. And so I, truth be told, I would just love to skip over the book of Job. One of my pastimes, one of the things that I do to decompress is I live in the Fraser Valley and I'm a salmon fisherman. So I love to go up the Chilliwack River as far away as I can get where the cell phone doesn't work and just fish for salmon or steelhead all day long. But I'm the type of fisherman, if you come with me, I'm going to go from spot to spot to spot. I'm going to fish it and I'm going to move. I'm just constantly moving. I get a lot of exercise when I'm fishing. I got a buddy named Randy, and Randy is the opposite of me. He just wants to go find a spot, find a nice place to park it, and he'll just cast his line all day long. He'll do well, but it's his patience that serves him well. He'll just fish and fish and fish in one spot, and he will limit out. I'm moving all over the place. I don't have a whole lot of patience. I've got to keep moving. I've got to keep getting answers. I've got to get results. And so if you get frustrated with Job as I begin to share this story, just understand that you're not alone. I would probably say it's safe to say that in the history of the church, Job is probably the character that is least written about. You probably find him in the least amount of works of art. He's not a real encouraging story to be about. I was talking with another friend of mine who was asking me, do I get opportunities to preach? I said, I'm actually preaching this week at Pacific Community. He goes, what are you preaching on? I said, I'm preaching on the book of Job. And it was just like the enthusiasm just drained right out of him. He said, really? He goes, that's your go-to? I said, that's where I feel we need to land. Job stirs up these bizarre emotions in us. He makes us uncomfortable. He hits really too close to home. This is the first verse in the book of Job. This is how it begins. And it might sound a little different depending on the translation you're looking at, but it says this. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. And so the story begins. Job's a good guy. Job is a godly man. Things go well for Job. He's got money and wealth. He's got this amazing family. He's got 7 sons, 3 daughters. We're told in the story that he worships the living God. He was appreciative of all that he had. Job, in other words, was a good guy whose life had gone very, very well. And why not? Strong faith, grateful heart equals things should go well. That's the way we typically think life and faith intersect. But this story takes a very unexpected turn right at the beginning. And it takes this unexpected turn in the form of a conversation between God and Satan, who in Scripture is often referred to as the accuser. There's this conversation that goes on. You see, as God enjoys Job's righteous obedience to him, Satan comes to God and he enters into this conversation, and essentially, and I'm paraphrasing, he says this: well, of course Job does everything you want him to do. Of course he does. You've coddled him. You've given him everything he wants. Come on, God, it would be a very different story if he didn't have everything that he wanted. And God essentially says this: all right, let's test out the theory. And in the blink of an eye, Job's various herds are stolen by raiding bands of enemies. All of his servants are killed. And in the next blink of the eye, a driving windstorm collapses his house and all of his kids are killed. Brutal. Yet we're told that Job does not lash out at God. But there's this other conversation. Satan, the accuser, has another conversation with God, and it goes like this, and you find it in chapter 2, beginning at verse 3. Second conversation. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil, and he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." "Skin for skin," Satan replied. "A man will give all he has for his own life. But now stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, he's in your hands, but you must spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, "Are you still maintaining your integrity? Come on. Curse God and die." He replied, "You're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? In all this, Job did not sin in what he said." Job did not sin in what he said. I've got a problem with this story. It causes the hair on my arms to stand up here a little bit. Because this is what I read into it at first glance. God's conversation with Satan makes it seem as though human life is somewhat of a game for God. That's kind of first glance read here. That we as human beings are some sort of pawns in this celestial chess game that's going on, and we're just the outworking of this game. That's kind of the first glance read. And yet, if I read with an open heart and I look to apply a little bit here, at the very same time that there's this tension in me, there is a very disturbing resemblance to real life here. No matter who you are, I don't know your story. Painful things happen in life. No matter how good you are, no matter how much you love God, no matter how much you worship, no matter how much you live with a grateful heart, businesses fail. People betray. People make stupid mistakes. Friends die. Cancer strikes. I said I'd bring you into my story a little bit. I had a sister, her name was Carmen, and in 2002, just 1 week shy of her 28th birthday, she died of a brain hemorrhage. This was a girl who loved Jesus. This was a girl who loved her husband. This is a girl who was an active part of her church family, leading students to the Lord. And God saw fit, for reasons well beyond my comprehension, to take her home. Faith in God does not come with immunity from life. Faith in God does not come with immunity from life. Which leads to a question that I've had asked of me as a pastor so many times. Then what good is faith? Because I think deep down inside, we know the Sunday school answer that we're supposed to say, but I think deep down inside, many of us feel that life with God is kind of this negotiated agreement. God, I'll live the way you want if you protect me. I'll live the way you want if you make me happy. Or whatever you think at a core level, God's part of the bargain is. But what good is living well if God doesn't seem to live up to his part of the bargain? That really is Job's wife's question. And so often, maybe in a different form, that's our question. But maybe the better question would be this. What is God's part of the bargain? Or maybe better yet, maybe there's no bargain at all. You know, as I'm continuing to unpack this story, just think in your own life. Maybe you have a story that links to Job's. Or maybe you know of someone who's going through a valley experience right now where it's not a straight line, where questions aren't being answered. So the story goes on. Job has these three friends. They hear about all the tragedies that have fallen Job's way, and they've come to him, and they want to console him, and they want to comfort him. They want to be good friends. And it's interesting that for 7 days, we are told, they say absolutely nothing to him. Nothing. For 7 days, these friends just simply sit with Job. Their ministry to Job in that week is not to give him advice. It's not to try and fix his problems. It's not even trying to make sense of it for Job. It is a ministry of presence. And it's a powerful ministry. I mean, those of you who have experienced painful tragedies in your life, you know the value of a person who's wise enough to just come and sit and be with you. Sometimes we put way too much value on having the right words to say at a tragic time. Sometimes the greatest help we can be to people who are going through a valley experience is to say to them, you know what, I wish I could turn off the light switch or turn on the light switch for you, but I can't. And just to simply be with them. And in fact, when you start to read between the lines here a little bit in Job's story, even though Job is in shock, even though he's in pain, you kind of get the sense that everything is okay as long as his friends are quiet. As long as they're quiet. I think there's a great, I mean, that's not the point of my sermon, but I think there's a great lesson there for us. Later on in the story, Job begins to grieve out loud. I mean, the morning comes. And then the friend's answers begin to pour out. In fact, later on, a fourth friend joins them. And the answers are not superficial. They're not glib. They're not trite. In fact, they are probably the answers that if Job was in a good place, he would give to his friends who were in the same situation that he now finds himself in. They are theological answers that are actually sound in many ages of faith. They go like this. You know, Job, you think you're innocent. But surely you've sinned. Come on. God doesn't allow these kind of things to happen to righteous people. Job, come on, fess up. Take your medicine like a big boy. Confess. God won't reject a blameless person. And Job's friends are insistent over and over and over again with increasing irritation. They encourage Job to submit to the fact that it is his sin that has caused all of this chaos in his life. And it will be his confession and it will be his repentance that will win God's hand of favor back into his life. That's what they're telling him. And this isn't just a story. This isn't just some sort of rhetorical situation. I remember going back to the story of my sister in 2002. I happened to be leading worship at that time at a large interdenominational conference. I'll leave it nameless. And I remember when my sister passed away, I was leading. And I had a number of people come up to me and challenge me as to what was the sin in my family's life that had caused that to happen. It's a real story for me. And having journeyed with family after family after family over 17 years, I know it's a real story for many. And it's cloaked in all sorts of language and verbiage. What has she done wrong? What had we done wrong? You see, in both their consoling and in their berating, Job's friends speak about God to Job. They talk theology, probably misguided, but they talk theology. They philosophize. But what is so frustrating for Job is what he really wants. He wants God to speak to him. He doesn't care what his friends have to say. He wants God to speak to him. In chapter 30, way towards the end of the book of Job, in verse 20, Job says this, "I cry out to you, God, and you don't answer me. I stand, and you merely look at me." For 35 chapters in the book of Job, we hear only the voices of Job and his friends. And finally, in chapter 38, and you can turn to it, finally, in chapter 38, God speaks. God speaks. And this is what he says. Verse 2, this is God speaking. "Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy?" And he goes on and on and on with the questions. It really sounds as though there are no answers to Job's questions in God's reply. And maybe there aren't any answers. Maybe there are only questions. In fact, for the next three chapters, conservatively speaking, there are 58 questions that God asks, or at least there's 58 question marks in the New International Version translation. 58 questions. All questions asking Job if he's able to do something or he's able to understand something. And if Job is going to be really honest with God, he would have to answer no to every single question. No, I can't. No, I didn't. No, I don't. Job hears nothing from God that gives him the answers to his questions that he and his friends have been arguing about, but something in that moment profoundly happens. Job hears from God. Not about him, he hears from him. And apparently, that's what Job needs. Job needs to know that he's not forgotten. Job needs to know that he's significant. Job needs to know that he matters. And out of the whirlwind which was his life, God speaks to him. In fact, one theologian says it this way. It's as though Job says, "At last, God has spoken. Just talk to me. I don't care what you say. Just talk to me." So why doesn't God give Job any answers? Why doesn't he give me any answers to my own family of origin story? I don't know. I really don't. Maybe it's because even if God did, even if he answered Job's questions point by point, it still wouldn't satisfy him. You know, if Job said, God, why have all these terrible things happened to me? And God said something like this, just imagine. Job, you know, the world is not the way I designed it to be, and people are not the way I created them to be. Sin has entered in, and because I have not pulled back the ability for human beings to freely choose, horrible things happen. It's a truthful answer. For someone who's lost their livelihood, someone who's lost their reputation and their children, it's a terrible answer. Right or wrong. You know, if God said, Job, you have a very limited perspective. Mine is much different. I see across eternity, and in the end, just so you know, I'll set everything right. It'll all make sense. It's a truthful answer. But I can assure you it wouldn't be a satisfying answer. For Job, what seems satisfying is simply that God speaks. Job receives what he needs in God's attention. For when he replies finally to God's questions, it is a very subdued and very quiet Job who speaks. And we find out what he says in chapter 42. We got three chapters of questions where God is indicating who he is and who Job is. And finally, in chapter 42, Job replied to the Lord. Verse 2, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. And so Job finds peace with God. Granted, it is a very uneasy peace. It doesn't come at the end of his sufferings. It actually comes in the middle of his sufferings. But Job continues to endure. And after having been assured of God's presence, I find it surprising, but Job repents. And he doesn't repent of the secret things that he's done or he hasn't done. He actually repents of trying to act like God, of trying to tell God what he's supposed to do. I would say he repents of trying to be God. I have uttered, he says, what I didn't understand. There's the Job story. And like I said, it makes me feel uncomfortable, because it leaves me with unanswered questions. But there are some things that I'm continuing to wrestle through that his story draws out in my own life, and they're these. I think his story shows us that a relationship with God is not a negotiated session here. It's not a bargaining agreement. We don't consent to act a certain way if God consents to act a certain way in return. In fact, the ground rules, if you want to call them that, are set by God, not by us. And what Job's conversation at the end finally realizes is that he doesn't see anything like the whole picture. God, in essence, says, Job, you can't understand the marvels of the physical world, so how are you going to possibly understand the marvels of a spiritual one or even something like eternity? You don't get it. I do. Our relationship with God is not a bargaining issue. But his story also reaffirms for us that God has chosen to stay in relationship with you and I. As human beings, we are significant because God has chosen us. A conversation was started a long time ago that God has not stepped away from. And what's fascinating is you see a hint of it in Job, but we actually see it most clearly in the person of Jesus Christ. I would always say it's important to read the Old Testament on its own merit. But ultimately, as Christ followers, we read the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. And part of the unfolding mystery that God saw, that Job didn't understand, we actually get a window into that in the person of Jesus. Job, the book of Job, shows God is powerful, creative, mysterious, and actually sometimes silent. A God who might even allow suffering to fall upon people he loves. In Jesus, though, we see an intimate and compassionate God. A God who knows exactly what suffering is because he entered into it. And we'll be reminded of that at the table in just a few minutes. A God who knows exactly what injustice is because he experienced it. A God who is present with us in the middle of those things. A God who is capable of taking even the worst evil, the hardest suffering, and somehow bringing good out of it. There's a prof at Yale Divinity School in the U.S. whose name is Nicholas Walterstorff. In 1983, Walterstorff's son, who was 24 years old at the time, died while he was skiing in, or he was actually mountain climbing in Austria. And as you can imagine, this dad went through some of the worst and intense pain that one could imagine. As a parent, I kind of got a glimpse into that as my parents journeyed through my sister's death. But thinking of that with my boys would rock me to the core, as it did to Walterstorff. And he was persuaded to publish his journaled thoughts in this little book in 1987 called Lament for a Son. And it is this marvelous, honest account of suffering. It's an honest account of pain. Pain like Job's. These are some of the thoughts that Walterstorff wrote down. He says, "Oh God, I learned to spy you in the light. I mean, when things are good. But here in the darkness, I can't find you." Here's a great worship pastor question. I don't know where Jeff is, but Walterstorff writes, "Are there songs for singing when the light grows dim?" Walterstorff goes on and he writes, "Through the prism of my tears, I have seen a suffering God. And instead of explaining our suffering, God shares it." Later still, he says, it's said of God that no one can behold his face and live. And I always thought this meant that no one could see his splendor and live. A friend said perhaps it meant that no one could see his sorrow and live. Or perhaps his sorrow is splendor. Walterstorff is like Job for me. He didn't accept easy answers because there were none. But neither would he or Job quit talking to God. And so when I finished reading Job a long time ago, and I put my Bible down, I asked myself a question. And this is the question I want to leave with you this morning. Will you stay in the conversation with God regardless of your circumstances? When life is no fun, when the pain is great, when the road gets really crooked, will you stay in the conversation? Because that would take great faith. It would take great endurance. In fact, Job's famous patience is actually better translated endurance. And Job's enduring answer is always to the question of, will you stay in the conversation? Yes, yes, yes. You know, it's not unlike the question that many married couples face. You know, when Charlene and I don't understand each other, when we argue, when we have different priorities, it always comes down to this bottom line. Even when it's hard, even when we don't understand, will we keep talking? Will we keep listening? Will we try another angle? Will we come at it from another perspective? Will we back off and start again? Or are we going to throw up our hands in the air, take our ball, and go home? And just give up? Will we stay in the conversation? When Job felt God's absence, he was angry. He, in fact, cursed his own birth. He demanded answers. He shouted at God. He wept. All ways of staying in the conversation. In fact, sometimes we might even call those things prayer. And none of them seemed to bother God in the slightest. So in the book of Job, God can seem unfathomable. He can seem absent. He might even seem distant. And that's what kind of rubs me. However, he speaks. In Jesus Christ, God has drawn near. He has made provision for our repentance in his own suffering, in the unjust suffering and death of his son. And he has said, through his son's death, yes, I will know you. Yes, I will not abandon you. Yes, I will save you. Perhaps that, if we want to look at it this way, is his part of the bargain. But it's not really a bargain at all. It is who God is. It is his grace. And so the question is, when times are tough, Pacific Community Church, will you stay in the conversation with God? It will require the patience and endurance of Job, and it will require the love of Jesus Christ. So I can't think of anything more profound than to come to the table and reflect on the life, the death, and the resurrection of our Savior Jesus. And so, Father, we thank you for the truth in your word. And sometimes truth is hard to hear. Sometimes it doesn't give us the answers that we think it should. And so, Father, I just ask now that your words would fall upon this group of people and upon myself. And you would draw out of us that which you have for us. That we would come to understand in a new, fresh way how much you love us and how much you desire relationship with us and how you walk along with us in the middle of our suffering and our confusion. Thank you that you are a good, good Father. In the matchless name of Jesus, amen.